This is Carol Foster of 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. So often I think about our fellow believers in Yeshua, who live under constant persecution and threats of death. They remind me of the young fawns I used to see when I would go to visit my sister in northern Idaho. In the winter, they are many times hungry and exhausted from either their search for food, from predators, or from evading hunters. They follow their mothers and try to keep up, but without strength and unable to go any further, they are often unable to survive. When fatigue finally exhausts all means of escape, they have even been known to seek man for protection. I've heard of many stories that tell of an exhausted deer allowing man to extract them from tangled fence wires, frozen ponds, and muddy traps, thus allowing a natural enemy to come to their aid. What keeps our fellow believers in the faith from being stamped out by all of the threats and the atrocities that godless governments, godless religions, and their enemies hold over their heads? Why, instead of being exhausted by their oppressors, does their faith and zeal for Jehovah break out into new flames of passion and spread uncontrollably and affect an even larger population? Have you ever read their stories and wondered how they could have endured? How can they go back to prisons, mental institutions, over and over again, just for the furtherance of the good news of Yeshua the Messiah? How can parents and children face torture and death, even beheading? They could just recant their faith and accept the faith that will keep them from being killed. But instead, they stand firm and proclaim their faith in Messiah with their last breaths. When you read their stories or watch the events on the news, maybe you have wondered whether you could persevere as they have. Why do we wonder? Why do we doubt the strength of our commitment to Yeshua, our Messiah? Why do we question our devotion to the furtherance of His kingdom at the cost of home, family, security, and safety? In all probability, beloved Talmudim, it is because we have never been in a position like theirs. It has never cost us much to be a follower of Yeshua the Messiah. Therefore, when we try to imagine how we could react, we can only look at our own weaknesses and assume that we would fail. Some of us assume that since we have difficulty witnessing now, standing for Yeshua in a society like ours, we would never stand in an adverse society. Oh, my beloved, if we have come to the end of our strength and need deliverance like the young fawn, we might seek refuge in a place that doesn't come readily to our minds. Just as the fawn turned to the man, we should turn to Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, it means hordes of angels and or of men, appearing 250 times in the Bible, 18 times in the 18th chapter of Zechariah alone. The Lord of hosts is one of the most common names for God. He who rules the universe exercises control over all the hosts of heaven and ultimate control over the armies of the earth, whether we recognize it or not. Not until there seems to be no other recourse for deliverance did the children of Israel come to know God as Jehovah Sabaoth. The meaning of the word Sabaoth is a word for a mass of people or things, such as an army. It is used to refer to a host of angels or heavenly bodies, a celestial army, or to all that the earth contains. The name of Jehovah Sabaoth is never used until the book of 1 Samuel. And then in 2 out of 3 instances, it is used by individuals. At the time, apparently Israel did not see her need to call upon him as the Lord of hosts. Yet when we read the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we find this name for Jehovah used over and over again. It appears 52 times in Zechariah's 14 chapters and 83 times in Jeremiah's 52 chapters. Why is Jehovah repeatedly referred to as the Lord of hosts in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but not in Ezekiel? Because this name belongs to a certain stage in the experience of Jehovah's people, Israel. Not until we see, as Jehovah's chosen people, they find ourselves failing and impotent in the face of trials, do we realize our need to run into the strong tower of Jehovah's name of Jehovah Tsavaoth. This is a name for those who, in the midst of a struggle, find their own resources inadequate. It is not a name for those who have ceased to fight. Therefore, we won't find it in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's day, God's people were to settle down for 70 years of captivity. This is our name to run to when, from man's perspective, there is no other help. Now, from Jehovah's perspective, it is a name that reminds his people of exactly who he is. He's the Lord of hosts, not only the one who delivers, but also the one who judges. Thus, we see Jehovah in the book of Malachi reminding his people over and over again of his name, Jehovah Tsavaoth. In Malachi, 22 of the 24 times this name is used in the phrase, "saith the Lord of hosts," indicates a direct word from Jehovah. Malachi was written to a people who had honored God with their lips, but not with their lives. Therefore, once again, we see man's failures. Jehovah wanted them to see him as the Lord of hosts and to bow their knee. Here is a name that you would associate with his sovereign rulership of things in heaven and on earth. This is his name to meet failure and offer deliverance. We read about this in Malachi chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruits, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome is this? And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. The Lord's reference to defiled food should have been enough to cause the priests to repent. They had specific instructions on what constituted defective sacrifices. They were warned against offering such sacrifices, lest the priests therefore profane and defile God's name. Yet the priests were guilty of that very sin, despising his name, according to Malachi 1:6, by offering defiled food. The priests asked, how have we defiled you? They didn't say, we have not defiled you, for they could not really plead ignorance of the law. So they asked how they had profaned the Lord. The fact that they saw the charge of improper sacrifices as a defilement of God himself showed that they were familiar with Leviticus 22, verses 2 and 32. Apparently they had become so hardened and so rationalized their sin that Malachi could portray them as daring God to spell out their wrongs. Malachi answered that they had defiled God by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. The charge that the priests were calling the Lord's table contemptible was substantiated by their actions. They were treating it with contempt by disregarding God's requirements concerning the kinds of sacrifices that should be placed on it. This made them guilty, deserving the death, according to Leviticus 22, verse 9. Also, their contempt was deepened as they ate some of these unacceptable sacrifices. The priests received their food from the offerings. Now, in Malachi chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, it pointed out that the priests brought blind animals and crippled and diseased animals as sacrifices. He asked if that was wrong. Their answer, according to Leviticus 22, verses 18 through 25 and Deuteronomy 15:21, should have been yes. It was to their shame that these things had to be pointed out to them. Ironically, Malachi suggested, try offering them to your governor. The governor's table was a lavishly prepared banquet, including offerings from the people. Certainly the governor would not have been pleased with meat of the blind, crippled, or diseased animals. In fact, he would not have accepted it. How much more absurd was it to expect the favor of the Lord Almighty with such offerings? He did not accept such sacrifices, nor did he accept the priests. To emphasize this point, Malachi said the whole temple service might as well be shut down. It was even useless to light the fires on the altar of burnt offerings. God was not pleased. He would not accept the offerings from them. Oh, fellow believers in Messiah, do not forget his name, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. For it is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe. Remember our pivotal verse, Proverbs 18:20? Is a name that keeps us from boasting in chariots and horses, as stated in Proverbs 20, verse 7. For who needs them when the name of our Lord is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the hosts of armies of heaven? The first two times that we see this name used is in 1 Samuel 1, verses 3 through 11. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Pinah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. She would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. This incident occurred in the final days of the judges. In the days of Samuel, the last judge, we find a transition in Israel's history from a theocracy to a monarchy. Now, a theocracy means that the people are ruled by Jehovah, and under a monarchy, the people are ruled by a king. The first thing that we should note is that because God had closed Hannah's womb, it brought her great distress and pain from Pinah, Elkanah's other wife. because a Hebrew man's posterity is bound up in his having a son to perpetuate his name. His wife's inability to conceive a son was regarded as a curse from God. Having children was a sign of God's blessing. Conversely, the Israelites considered the inability to bear children as a curse. But Hannah's barrenness did not diminish Elkanah's love for her. In fact, he gave her twice what he gave Pinah, his second wife, when they took their offerings to the Lord at Shiloh. The place was about 15 miles north of Ramah, where Joshua had located the temple. Now this antagonized Pinah, so she belittled her rival Hannah. None of Elkanah's assurances of devotion had any beneficial effect upon Hannah and her sorrow. Her only resort was to cast herself entirely on the mercies of God. On one such occasion, Hannah made a vow that if God would grant her request, she would give her son to the Lord for as long as he lived. This dedication of her son was a commitment to the Nazarite vow, as described in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. It was the same vow undertaken by the parents of Samson, who they dedicated to the Lord under nearly identical circumstances. So intense was Hannah's silent prayer that Eli, the high priest, who was seated nearby, noted the movement of her lips and assumed she was intoxicated. When the priest learned about her true plight, he assured her that God, Jehovah Sabaoth, would answer her prayer. Now, I know that this may sound like I'm taking things out of order. However, the first two and the fourth instances of his name was Jehovah, Sabaoth, and they are used in reference to a person. The first time we see Jehovah, Sabaoth used is in 1 Samuel 17:42 through 47. When the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." When the two champions met, they generally made each of them a speech, and sometimes recited some verses, filled with allusions and epithets of the most scornful and derogatory kind, hurling contempt and defiance at one another. This kind of abusive dialogue is common even among Arab combatants still. David's speech, however, presents a striking contrast to the usual strains of these speeches. It was full of pious trust, and to God, Jehovah Sabaoth, he ascribed all of the glory of the triumph he anticipated. Both Hannah and David called upon Jehovah Sabaoth, God, the Lord of the hosts of the armies of heaven, and found deliverance through his name. And deliverance is there for you and I as well, whatever your situation. Yet his name cannot be used as sort of a magical cure-for-all. Remember, it's the righteous who run into it and are safe. And the third occurrence of Jehovah Sabaoth can also be found in 1 Samuel. It falls chronologically. We find the Israelites in conflict with the Philistines. Let's read 1 Samuel 4, verses 3 and 4. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Jehovah's people thought that all they needed was the presence of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Certainly then, deliverance would come from Jehovah Sabaoth. But they were wrong. Religion does not deliver, only righteousness. Let's read 1 Samuel 4:10-11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Do you see? Do we understand? His name there is a strong tower for us to call upon. But we cannot misuse it. We want deliverance, but we must come to him in righteousness. But we may think, I have no righteousness. That's true, and in ourselves we have none. Yet his righteousness is available to each and every one who believes in him. For he is also Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. We'll study this soon. But until then, let's read Haggai 1:7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Should a time come when we must physically suffer for our faith, could we endure? Of course, for the name of our God is the Lord of hosts. The righteous run into it and is safe. Remember Proverbs 18:10? This is our pivotal passage in our study of the names of God. Now, I want us to go to Jeremiah 20:11-13. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed. With an everlasting disgrace, they will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy, won from the hand of the evildoers. Jeremiah continued his prayer by expressing his trust in God and by calling on God to avenge him. Though he had felt deceived, he still realized that God was with him like a mighty warrior. Since the Lord was fighting on Jeremiah's side, he was confident that those who were persecuting and mocking him would stumble and would ultimately be disgraced. Jeremiah asked to see the vengeance of the all-knowing God poured out on his opponents because he had committed his cause to God. This assurance of vindication allowed Jeremiah to sing and praise God for his mighty acts. God could be praised because he would rescue Jeremiah from the wicked. Do you remember that at the beginning of this session, I said that Jehovah Sabaoth is the Lord of hosts? He is the one that when we have come to the end of our strength and we need deliverance, we run to Jehovah Sabaoth. There is nothing he cannot do. There is nothing he does not know. There is nothing he cannot control. No enemy he cannot defeat, no heart he cannot heal, no mouth he cannot shut, no miracle he cannot perform. And how beautiful to know he longs to work in our lives and on our behalf as the Lord of hosts. What battle have you been trying to fight on your own? Like Hannah, will you call upon the Lord of hosts to do what only he can do and vindicate you in the process? How does knowing that God is the Lord of hosts help you in your circumstances? Go to him and lay before him and ask him to rescue you from what you are going through. Then listen to his voice and see if he will not lead you, guide you, and rescue you. Thank you for joining us today as we delved into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website. It's secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.